Thank you that you are the light of the world, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. We pray that you'd shine your light on your word this morning by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, good morning. Some wonderful testimonies this morning that we've heard. And I'm sure there are many more testimonies that we could have heard this morning also. Well, Mardi Gras, Chinese New Year, Valentine's Day, they are all behind us. The party is over. And what stares us in the face is 40 days of Lent. But what is Lent? What are we to make of Lent? Do I really have to give up chocolate? Boston cream pies? Netflix? That seems a far cry from the strict observance of the first Christians, the early church, who had one meal, usually in the evening, no meat, no fish, often no eggs. But that is not us. That we're not living in medieval Europe. We're here. We're in Boston, a modern city, an international global center. So what does it mean for us, or what could it mean for us as seekers after truth, or those who are trying to follow God, or disciples? What does it mean for us? Well, rather than be introspective and look inward on ourselves, at least initially, why not turn it upside down and say, yeah, let's look beyond ourselves to someone else, someone outside ourselves, looking up rather than looking within. Looking to someone who himself has wrestled for 40 days, trying to resist the temptations of an enemy. And someone who said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Why not look to someone else who rejected false ways of being himself? Of building his own identity on his possessions or his privilege or his power, his bank account. Why not look to someone else who rejected false ways of being himself and approached an authentic self built on his relationship with his Heavenly Father? And so what I'd like to do this morning, very briefly, is to look up at this servant that we read about in Isaiah 42 and then look within to our own selves and then look up. So we're going to look up, look down, and look up. So if we look up first at this servant in chapter 42, we notice that it's part of the Old Testament. The Old Testament divided into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the longest prophecy in the Bible is the prophecy of Isaiah. And the first, to set the scene, the first 39 chapters of that are about God's judgment from Assyria on Israel. And in the second half, verse chapter 40 to 66, talks about the judgment of Babylon on Judah. But just after the midpoint, Israel is described as the servant of the Lord. And Israel has just said, my way is hidden from God. My right is disregarded by God. And so Israel, described as the servant of the Lord, is in need of comfort themselves. Israel is a failed servant. Israel is dismayed. Israel is weak. And it's just at that point, at chapter 42, that Yahweh announces a new servant. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And what stands out from this is the distinctive nature of this servant. If you're familiar with the rest of the book of Isaiah, you know that servant is used in many different ways. In chapter 20, it's Isaiah, my servant. In chapter 22, it's Eliakim, my servant. In chapter 37, it's David, my servant. In chapter 41, it's Israel, my servant. But here is another servant. And unlike the servants that are mentioned in the book, he doesn't have a name. We don't know who he is. And what Isaiah does through the work of Yahweh here is outline six distinctives of this servant in contradistinction to other servants. And so I'd like us to look, if you have a copy of the Bible in front of you, to take a look at chapter 42, and we'll look closely at the first few verses here. It's the first one. He says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. The conventional qualifications to be a servant or be a royal person were based on your heritage, your pedigree, based on your cavalry, if you will. But the qualifications of this servant are different. My chosen one in whom I delight. His only qualification is that he has been selected. He has been chosen by Yahweh himself. And he is one in whom Yahweh delights. This is the qualification for this servant. Well, the second distinction is found in the second part of that first verse. He says, I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Well, worldly kings, earthly kings, relied on their own abilities, their own cavalry, their own gold and silver to accomplish their mission. And this servant has a unique mission. It is to bring justice to the nations. Not justice in a narrow sense as we often have as modern people, but a wider sense of God's, Yahweh's justice for the globe. He says he can't do it on his own. He must rely on my spirit, like the reference in Isaiah 11 of the Davidic king, the Davidic one who is going to have the spirit to enable him to rule. So his qualifications, his abilities. And then thirdly, he says in verse 2, he will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. We know that worldly leaders often attract great importance to themselves, sort of pumping themselves up to look good. It was certainly true that the false prophets shouted and cried out. It was certainly true that royal figures and commanders of royal armies would attach great self-importance to themselves. We know that from Isaiah 36 and 37 when Rabshakeh comes to Israel and pronounces the importance of his king. But this servant is different. He's unassuming. He will not raise his voice in the streets. He doesn't attract attention. Well, the fourth difference is found in verse 3. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Worldly kings will crush an opponent, or particularly a weak opponent. And a bruised reed here sort of is parallel to chapter 37, talking about Egypt as a splintered reed. But this servant will not crush the weak opponents. Rather, he will fight for the weak individuals, the weak nations, a smoldering wick, those who are on the verge of despair, holding on by their fingernails, if you will. This servant will not snuff them out. He will comfort them. And then we see, fifthly, in the next verse, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. He doesn't start out like many leaders, well-meaning, with their agenda, but fail to deliver. That was true of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. But this servant will not be discouraged. He will not falter. He cannot fail in his mission. And finally, we read about the islands. In the islands, in his law, the islands will put their hope in verse 4. And then verse 6, as we've been reading about, he is the light for the Gentiles, a covenant for the peoples. And further on in verse 10, it says, you islands and all who live in them. And verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise to the islands. The islands, in other words, that this servant is to be light, not simply comforting to Israel and God's people, but to have a wider impact. His impact is going to be global. Many rulers of the world are very local and very tribal, very provincial in their thinking and their outlook. And even if they want to extend it, it's generally out of a necessity to be in control, to instill fear. But this servant, as a light for the nations, is to spread his rule, to spread his light, to bring life. And so we see the impact of this servant in three ways. He brings singing, he brings song, and he brings salvation. He brings singing in verse 10 to 13. We read repeatedly, sing to the Lord a new song. Verse 11, let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord. Let them proclaim his praise to the islands. The mountains, the valleys, the seas, the deserts, everywhere is to be singing because of the result of this servant. But not only that, there is sight. We've already heard our testimonies about sight. But he says, to open the eyes that are blind, verse 7, to free the captives from prison. And he says in verse 16, I will turn their darkness into light before them. He will bring sight, song, sight, and salvation, verse 18 to 25. Well, still at the end of this passage, we don't know who this servant is. In fact, we have to wait until the New Testament, Matthew himself in chapter 12, reveals to us that this indeed is the Messiah. After reporting various miracles that the Messiah had done, he says, and this was done to fulfill the prophecy that was written to Isaiah. So what can we make of this in terms of our own personal wilderness, our own journey to reject false ways of being ourselves, basing our life on performance or power or prestige or our lineage, and to become authentic people who are wrestling with God, wrestling with ourselves during this season that's coming before? What can we take from this in our own lives? Well, I think there are two applications for us, quite briefly. Firstly, to admit that we are not qualified as servants of God. We are not qualified. Yes, we are called from the New Testament the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Yet in our own selves, we're incapable to fulfill that calling. Israel was called the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 41. Israel was called a royal nation, a holy priesthood, holy nation in Ezekiel 19. Israel was said to be the conduit for God's blessing. All families of the nations will be blessed through you. In Genesis 12, God selected one nation and through them to be a vehicle globally to extend his blessing to every man, woman, and child on the planet. And the same is true for us. We are called a chosen people, a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. And yet the reality is that we often fail. We're weak, powerless, perhaps like a smoldering wick on the very verge of despair, with just clinging, holding on by our fingernails, incapable of shining as lights in the world. Maybe we're like those who cling to idols, as he says later on in verse 17 and 18. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, you will be turned back in shame. Hear you deaf, look you blind and see. Who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf but my messenger? What kind of a messenger can deliver a message if he is deaf? Well, like Israel, we can be deaf to God's word. We can be blind to God's deeds. We can be deaf to the voice of God through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit. We can be blind to the works of God in history and in our own personal histories. And like Israel, our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. And how do we know if the light within us is not darkness? Well, we have to look within to admit that we ourselves are not qualified as servants of God. We need someone from the outside to come in, to make us competent, to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And so there is hope. In verse 20, it says, you have seen many things, but paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you do not listen. Yes, we must admit we are incompetent ourselves. But secondly, we must pay attention to this other servant. Pay attention to our own hearts, pay attention to our circumstances, and pay attention to Christ. We can pay attention to our own lives by looking at our hearts and saying, Lord, take out the heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. After all, isn't that what the new covenant is all about? The new servant is told to be is a covenant for the people. Covenant, getting at the root, the very substance and the source of our identity, that we are to become like Christ himself. We are to become, by the Holy Spirit, transformed from the inside out. And if you noticed in the passage, the servant is described both as a warrior. In verse 13, it says, the Lord will march out like a champion, a mighty man. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. We too are to become like a warrior for justice, fearless in the face of injustice and iniquity. And yet at the same time, he describes him as a woman in childbirth in verse 14. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp, I pant. We are to be like a woman in childbirth. We'll be like this combination of gentleness and strength, this combination of tenderness and fierceness, if you will. Well, that can only come by the Holy Spirit, paying attention to the Holy Spirit's work and asking him in this season to change our hearts. Well, also, we can pay attention to our circumstances. And we've heard this morning various testimonies from ordinary lives, ordinary people, living their lives in their professional way, in their communities, coming to a new town, coming to a new country, and paying attention to those opportunities right before us. And we too can pay attention. Maybe today we leave the sanctuary and we take the tea, maybe we walk a different way to the tea or take a different route to the parking lot. And we notice on the street, somebody on the street. We just pay attention, something small. We maybe pray for that person. Or perhaps in our apartment complex, there's someone we tend to avoid and try to dodge. But perhaps we can go out of our way and ask them how their day's going. A small thing, but it counts. It matters. We can pay attention to our hearts, pay attention to our circumstance, but we can also pay attention to Christ. We can look to Him. In fact, the reality is that He's looking over you. He's looking over me. He's pursuing us. He's searching for us. This was the theme of 14th century narrative poem, Piers Plowman, in which the Jesus of heaven was called our joy and our healing. And the writer wrote that He is always pursuing us in poor man's clothing, searching us as we pass with looks of love, and forever seeking to know us by our kindness of heart. And He sees which way we cast our eyes, whether we look to the lords of this earth, whether we love the lords of this earth more than the Lord of heaven. Yes, He's looking down upon us. He's the one who's wrestled on our behalf for 40 days. He's the one who walked through a wilderness and climbed up onto a cross. He's the one who was raised 3 days later, ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, who prays for you and for me today, and one day who will return in power and glory. He's the one who says, you are the apple of my eye. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He is the one who looks to us, who looks over us. Well, we've looked at this portrait from Isaiah 42 of a true servant, of a servant who is the light of the world. And I'd like to close with another portrait, another description of another kind of light. It was a light that came to New England about 200 years ago. A light, a story of Henry Obookiah. Henry Obookiah, a Hawaiian man who came to New England. Henry, born in Hawaii, saw the tragic situation of his own parents killed before his own eyes in tribal warfare. As he fled the scene with his infant brother on his back, only to feel the thud of a spear piercing the skin of his infant brother. He was raised as an orphan by his uncle. He was raised to be a kahuna, a priest in the local religion. And then age 16, he escaped. He dove into the Hawaiian Bay and climbed on board a ship. It was a trading ship that was headed to China and then to New York. When he disembarked in New York, he began a new life. He got to know many people in New England. He was befriended by college students. They reached out to him and helped him. He got an education. He learned English. And he also came to know Christ. And Henry, in his experience here in New England with his Hawaiian friends and Christian friends, realized that he had experienced the light of Christ, and he desperately wanted to go back to Hawaii to share that light. But tragically, at the age of 26, on February the 17th, 1818, in Connecticut, he died of typhus. And it was on his deathbed that he said, oh, I wish I could go to Hawaii, but I think I never shall. God will do what is right. He knows what is best. A spark had been struck in the life of Henry Obookiah. And the following year, in 1819, four Hawaiians, seven New England families with their five children, boarded a ship in the Boston Harbor, down at the wharf. They boarded a ship and took the 5,000-mile journey aboard the ship to Hawaii. And shortly just before they boarded the ship, they came to the nearest church. It happened to be Park Street Church. And on this very platform, they came and they were prayed for as the new church of Hawaii. Well, in the next few decades, the Bible was translated, almost 200 women and men sent out through New England. There were 900 schools established. Thousands of people came to know Christ. But I'm sure it wasn't all peaches and cream. I'm sure it wasn't a totally rosy picture. The point is, A candle was lit here, and it stretched 5,000 miles away to the islands that we've read about, perhaps in our text this morning. Now, that warmth and that light still flickers today. Perhaps you were here in the congregation last summer when a direct descendant of Henry Obookiah came to the platform and put on the shoulders of our former senior minister, Dr. Gordon Hugenberger, a lei from Hawaii. In affection and a token of connectedness, relationship of this extraordinary inspiration, this extraordinary movement that happened when that light was lit. Well, Henry knew the darkness of his own heart, but he also knew Christ, and he knew Christ was the light of the world. And Lent gives you and it gives me an opportunity to become authentic people, to reject false ways of being ourselves, building our resumes, building our lives on our performance, but rather building it on who our Heavenly Father is, building our lives on what Christ has done for us, building our lives in the power of the Spirit to get at the very core of who we are, that we may shine as lights in small ways, in very minute ways, even silent ways, or perhaps larger ways. Let's bow our heads and pray. Jesus.